So if you want to have 1 Peter 3 in front of you, 1 Peter 3. Growing up, I was never a part of the Scouts. This will come as a big surprise to you, I'm sure. Or maybe not. I do not like the outdoors, really. I don't like camping or hiking or orienteering or trying new things in general, really. But I do know what the Scout motto is. And a lot of you will probably know it too. And it's be prepared. Be prepared. And I didn't know this until I researched it this week. The man that came up with that is Baden Powell. And he came up with it so it would be the same as his initials, BP. Be prepared, Baden Powell. So a bit of a fact for you there. A bit arrogant, isn't it, really? But no matter what situation, this is the ethos of the Scouts, isn't it? That no matter what situation you find yourselves in, whether you're lost up the side of a mountain, or you're in terrible weather, or whatever it might be, that you adapt because you've prepared for every situation that might come your way. And the passage that we have in front of us this evening has a similar word for you. And it's not about how we use a compass or how to tie a knot, thank goodness, or how to make a fire even in a time of crisis. It's a very different type of be prepared. And it's what Peter says in verse 15. Always be ready, or always be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Tonight, I want to look at this call to make a defense of what we believe. Is our faith something that we can explain to someone when we are under attack? When there are difficult questions coming our way, are we able to give reasons as to why the Bible is true? Why Jesus is the Son of God? And why it's worth spending not just your Sundays in this building, but your staking your whole life upon this truth. Is it worth it? Because as Christians, we can be guilty of divorcing head and heart, of not thinking through what our faith entails. What we don't want in our faith is blind emotionalism. Atheists and agnostics make the argument that those who follow Jesus have left their brains at the door, or that they use their faith as a crutch, or it's a fairy tale to help you, for those who are scared of dying. This is why Christians need to be the most switched on, the most well-thought people in the room, in the family, in the workplace, on the streets. We need to be able to say not only what our hearts believe, that's the what question, but why? Why these things are true? We cannot separate those two things, the what and the why, and the how as well. Because ultimately, as one preacher said helpfully, our hearts cannot embrace what the mind finds unintelligible. Our hearts cannot embrace what the mind finds unintelligible. So if we can't make sense of it up here, then it's not going to settle down here where it matters. Now, you might have heard of the term apologetics. Long word, isn't it? And that is when people make a defense of their faith. And it's the Greek term which we see translated in our Bibles as making a defense. See it there in verse 15? Give a defense. That's the word apologia. That's where we get the term apologetics from. We get the term apology from this as well. See, originally, to make an apology to someone was not just to say sorry, but it was to make a defense of your actions, to say, this is why I was right in doing this. It's got a different meaning now, hasn't it? But when we're making a defense, when we're using apologetics, we're not apologizing for what we believe. Neither are we defending Christ. He certainly wouldn't be God if he needed us to defend him. But we are showing those who have questions, that those who have objections, that those who speak badly of Christ, not only is this a faith which brings us joy and meaning in life, but that it's true, that it's robust in its logic, that it's stood the test of time for a reason. When we share the good news, we need to be able to say not only what the good news is, but why that good news is trustworthy. What about Peter himself, the man writing this letter? Was he someone who was always prepared? Was he the one who always had the right answers? And was he always, as he puts here, someone who did it with meekness and fear, or gentleness and respect, as it says in other versions? Well, there are two examples in particular where we can see that Peter didn't really live by what he says here. And they're both on the same night, the night that Jesus was betrayed. If you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18, John chapter 18. There's two incidents here that I want to look at. This is what it says in verse 3. So Judas, having gathered a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is the night that they were going to arrest Jesus. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Go on to verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. He's not giving a reason for his faith there, is he? Look at verse 25, a bit later on. Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "Ooh, aren't you one of his disciples?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. You see, when Peter here is asked to give a reason for following the Lord Jesus, he responds firstly with violence, with the sword, and secondly with denials. "I never knew him. Who?" He may say that he follows Christ in his with his head. He might have said it with his words earlier, but now he's unable to give a reason why. When people question him, he responds in anger. But there's another time that we can turn to, and that's in Acts chapter 4. And the transformation that we see in Peter is huge. And this is because it comes after Peter has been restored and forgiven and commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus. It comes after the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven, and the Holy Spirit has come and fallen on the disciples, and they're now remarkably different men. They now speak with boldness and clarity when under questioning. And whereas before, Peter crumbled, didn't he, when asked by a servant girl who he was. In Acts 4, Peter is under arrest, surrounded by armed guards and by the most influential religious leaders in the whole nation. You'd expect him to crumble here, surely. But we read this in Acts chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Just for context, they'd healed a man in the temple courts. The people weren't happy that these men were speaking about Jesus and were healing people. It goes on in verse 2. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Can you see the difference? Now Peter was prepared to give an answer. He was confident in what he believed. He speaks with a clarity and a boldness and wants other people to know that he is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news is to trust in him. What had changed? Had he gone on a course? Had he read a book? Something had happened in Peter's heart. Look at the verses in 1 Peter 3 and verse 14 and 15. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." To be able to defend our faith, it's primarily a matter of our hearts and not our heads. We can study the cleverest arguments. We can be the most brilliant debaters going. But if we don't love the Lord Jesus, if we haven't met with him, if we don't have the Holy Spirit guiding us in what we say, then it's for nothing. We need to see Christ for ourselves. Way back when we started this series in 1999, it feels like a long time ago, we read some words from 2 Peter, which help us to understand what made Peter able to write these truths. 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter and his fellow disciples saw with their very own eyes what Jesus was like. They didn't follow a con. They didn't fall for some trick. No, they saw a man who claimed to be a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about a coming Savior and King. And he backed up all that he said with what he did and how he acted. They saw someone who was gracious and who was humble and who was powerful with authority over false teachers and demons, who was God himself. And they were eyewitnesses to this majesty. You see, it's a faith that's built on something. It's built on substance. The Christian faith is built on compelling historical evidence. It's consistent with science. It stands up to philosophical scrutiny, and it works practically. There's a reason why this faith, we read about it there, started with 5,000 of them, and that was in the early days. Before that, it was about 12 of them, and then about 300 of them, and then about 5,000 of them. Over the world today, maybe close to 1 billion Christians, all in different cultures. There's a reason why it survived this long. There's a reason why it's so popular in different parts of the world, because it's not a Western thing, is it? It's a true thing that is applicable to people from all different parts of the world in all different times. Now, the questions that people have had to answer about Christianity, that's changed, hasn't it, over the past years. There was a man called Justin Martyr, who was one of the first people who defended the Christian faith. He lived about 70 years after Jesus had died. Now, the issues that he dealt with in his day are very different to what we deal with now. So the main issues for him was that people were angry that he didn't worship Caesar. And he had to make a defense. He said, I don't worship Caesar because he's not God, but I still pay my taxes to him, as Jesus had taught years before. He also had to answer questions about communion. Communion was this new thing, and people thought it was cannibalistic. Why are you eating this body and this blood? And he had to explain that it was a symbol. You see, those conversations are probably not what people will be asking you in work tomorrow. But they might ask you a different question. What would Jesus think if two men got married? How can God allow a worldwide pandemic to happen? How can there be so many religions in this office space, let alone the world, and you claim only one of them is right? The questions change, but the answer remains the same. The answers are in Christ. He is the answer to all of life's questions. And we looked at some of these big questions, I think it was about 9 months ago, 10 months ago. If you want to look up some of those big questions, we looked at those on Sunday evenings. They're still on our YouTube channel. If you want to revisit them. You see, we don't always have a satisfying answer. That is something that we have to come to terms with. We might think that we have shown someone and presented them the gospel in the clearest way, but we might not always have the satisfying answer for the people. But what we do is we hold out hope for them. We're holding out hope. And when the Bible talks about hope, it's not hope in the same way that we hope a certain football team might win tonight, or hope a certain football team might lose tonight. It's not, I hope it doesn't rain because the washing's on the line, or I hope it doesn't rain because we've got an open air. Christian hope is not as flimsy as that. It's not pie in the sky. The hope believers have is not wishful thinking. It's not a leap of faith in the dark. This is how the Bible describes hope and faith in Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Christian hope is something far more concrete than what the world talks about hope. It has evidence. Let me read to you this quote from someone cleverer than me. Hope in God's promises, therefore, is not a wishful longing, but a faith-filled confidence for the future. It is simply impossible to trust one of God's promises and not anticipate its coming true. To know God is to trust him, and to trust God is to trust his promises. And to trust God's promises is to be sure of their fulfillment. This assurance concerning the future, anchored in God's promises, is what the Bible calls hope. End quote. If we are able to be confident in what we believe, how then are we to put our case forward? Because there is a danger of being so sure that what we believe is right that we can come off as arrogant or as distant or as aloof. We can sometimes say the right things, but completely undermine our message with the way that we are with people, that we're right and they're wrong, and the ferociousness that we show towards the people that we're talking to. That's not the way that Peter commands believers to be. I'm sure many of us can think of a time where we've annoyed someone, even though we were right. Peter instructs believers to give reasons with gentleness and respect. It's not our goal to win arguments and end up alienating the person that we have talked to. We must not upset those who disagree with us with our attitude. We can upset them with the truth, but we must not upset them because of the way we've said the truth. We must not try and humiliate them. Our aim is to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? If we use knowledge that we've gathered to puff ourselves up, then we've really misunderstood what the gospel's about. We've misunderstood what has saved us. It's not because of our wisdom, is it? The Apostle Paul explains this so well in 1 Corinthians. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Goes on to say, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to the things that are, so that no human beings might boast in the presence of God. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, it finishes. Okay, this is how we are supposed to present these truths. What is our reasoning for being gentle and respectful to those who disagree with us and slander us? Well, it's that theme that's come out so many times in this letter already. Look at verse 16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. We've already seen this. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. So when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Chapter 2, verse 15. By doing good, that you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That is what it means to be a Christian. That is the life of the elect exile. You will do good. You will act mercifully. You will act peacefully and graciously. And you will be hated for it. You will not be thanked for it. People will laugh at you for it. You will be treated harshly for it. But be encouraged, because your faith is in something bigger than that. It stands up to questioning because it's in Christ. So my challenge to you this evening is not to coast along in your Christian life, but as Peter says, be prepared. Okay, be prepared. And as I finish, let me talk about five ways that we can be prepared. Number one, this is a big secret now. Read your Bible. How can we be confident in the Bible? By reading it. How can we be able to talk about it when we don't know it ourselves? Let us continually turn to God's word. Study it. Memorize parts of it. Read it at short bursts. Read it for a long time. Listen to it being read. Listen to songs where the lyrics are made up of Bible verses. Make notes, share bits that you found helpful, post it on social media, wherever it is. We need to be in God's word for us to be able to be changed by it and to grow in likeness of Christ. We have something that 1,800 years of Christians haven't had. We are able to read, and we have easy access to the Bible. We've got higher literacy levels than, I sound like a Ofsted inspector, higher literacy levels than any other time. I think it's something like 98% literacy levels in this country, whereas 200 years ago, it was something like 5%, 10%. We are able to read. And if we're not able to read, it's okay. We're able to listen to it. Also, we're able to buy a Bible or be given a Bible for free. That was something that wasn't possible 200 years ago. There was one Bible for the family, and that was passed down from generation to generation. If you were in a wealthy family, because they were hundreds of pounds in today's money. And yet we've got lots and lots of Bibles in this very building that you can take home if you want. And I'm sure you've got some at home. And if you don't have one at home, you can read it on the internet. We are blessed. Read your Bibles. If you don't know what to read, why not try some of the Psalms? Why not read some of the accounts of Jesus' life? Why don't you read one of Paul's letters? Why don't you read the story of Genesis, how it all began? Read your Bibles. See Christ in all of the scriptures. Secondly, this is a really obscure tip as well. Pray. We need God's help to do these things. We need God's help at all times, but especially when we are under pressure. When someone is attacking what we believe, we need God's help, don't we? We need to commit ourselves to Him. Acknowledge that we cannot do this in our own strength. Once again, we can look at Peter's life for an example of this. Here is the prayer they prayed after Peter and John were released from arrest. I love this. I didn't write down the reference, so just listen. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The king of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. The boldness that the early church had didn't come from a course they'd all been on. Didn't come from a conference. It didn't come from a camp they'd been on as teenagers together. Didn't come from a book or a special podcast that they were all subscribed to. Came from prayer and the Holy Spirit working in them. Thirdly, read and listen to people that defend the Christian faith well. Again, I've just mentioned why we're blessed to live in today's time, but we're also blessed because we live in a time where so many people defend the Christian faith well. Christianity is under attack, isn't it? From everywhere you go, whether you turn on the TV, listen to the radio, talk to your friends, or wherever it might be, it's all guns blazing towards Christians. And it can feel very difficult. But we have lots of people who are very good at defending the faith, at showing us how dependable our faith is. As well as having our Bibles, we have so many videos and so many podcasts and so many books. Can I recommend some names to you? If you've never listened to someone who defends the faith well, can I recommend some names to you? There's technical and complex ones and academic ones. William Lane Craig is very good. And John Lennox, those two, not John Lennon. He will tell you a very different story to John Lennox. Those are more kind of academically minded. But then there's people like Rebecca McLaughlin and Michael Ott, OTS, Tim Keller, Lee Strobel. They're very easy to listen to, and they explain things in a way which you nod along to, and you're like, oh, it's as easy as that. And then you try and use some of their arguments in a conversation, and you forget that they're very clever. But listen to them, and they explain, and they set your hearts on fire because they point you to Christ. And they show you that faith is real. Go on YouTube and type in 1 minute apologetics. There's people that explain the big things in 1 minute. Gospel Coalition did it. There's another guy that does 1 minute apologetics. I'm not sure about him, but 1 minute apologetics by Gospel Coalition is worth watching. Very helpful. And if you want book recommendations, come to me, please. Fourthly, speak to other Christians about Christian things. A famous verse in Proverbs says this, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. We can be strengthened in our faith, in our ability to defend our faith, by talking to one another, encouraging one another, questioning one another, helping one another, spurring one another on. Ask another believer, how would you answer this question? Someone from work just asked me this. How would you answer this? Put someone on the spot. What gives you confidence that the Bible is true? Even here in Emmanuel, some of you are going to be squirming in your seats now. I can think of at least three historians in Emmanuel. Why don't you ask them how we can trust that Jesus was a real historic person? Steve would love to discuss that with you, I'm sure. You can ask a physicist, what gives you confidence that the Bible stands up to science? You can ask people who have been through serious illness or times of crisis, how were you able to trust in God when it looked impossible for you? You can ask medical professionals, how does the human body reflect a divine creator? Can you explain that to me? You can ask people who have studied theology, not me, but you can ask Paul very difficult questions. How does this work? Explain it to me. Make the most of it. You don't have to talk about every other thing with Christians. You can talk about Christian things with Christians. You are blessed to be able to do that. That's my fourth word of advice. And fifthly, speak to people who aren't Christians. What use is it being equipped like this if we're not going to be able to use it? It involves conversations and sharing moments with those that don't know Christ. If we don't talk to unbelievers, how will they hear? If we don't take an interest in their lives, how will we know what their questions are? Ask questions. Ask lots and lots of questions. It's great because it means you don't have to speak. Jesus was the master of this. I think someone counted that he asked over 200 questions in his ministry. Here are some of the incredible questions that Jesus asked. And if you ask someone this, it will get you going in conversation. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Jesus like, would you rather as well? Which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? He asked, why do you call me good? He asked, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And he asked, what do you want me to do for you? And the most simple question he asked, what is your name? We can't know what people think, where they're at, without asking questions. We also need to ask questions because it may be the first time someone has uttered these words out of their mouths. When you ask someone a question, it's often the first time they've said what they think they believe out loud, and they realize how inconsistent with itself it really is. So give them the space to do that and then point them towards Christ. But do things with people. Don't just put them on the spot, but invite them to your gardens, invite them into your homes when it's legal to do so. Share meals with them. Go to the staff room at lunchtime. Go for walks. Go for bike rides. Go for coffee. Play sport with people. Whatever it is that you love doing, do it with people that don't know Christ. And it will lead to conversations about the most important thing in your life. Honest and vulnerable questions where people are gentle and respectable, will point people towards Christ. Okay? If we trust that the Holy Spirit is working, is working in us, making us more and more like Christ and giving us the right words to say, then we can take Peter's words to heart, can't we? He can say to the Christians, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And like the disciples in Acts, let us pray like this. Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. Amen.